Ah, yes.
That music composition that I do, it's I write it, then I give it away to somebody. First of all, I'm homeless. I don't even live any place, more or less.
I live in the world.
I like to write all the time. So sometimes if I'm in the bar, well, I love to drink, you know. If I'm in the bar and I might write a little phrase for a string quartet, or I might write a little phrase for a flute.
Hallelujah.
Yes. I just live like a wandering monk, not in the country, more or less, but in the city, more or less. That doesn't mean I am devoid of sensuous delights. I love sensuality.
I love to love.
Yes, I do.
I love to love. Oh, pleasant love.
I call this my last stage. You know, this is my last stage. You know, I have been fighting. I have been fighting with the Lord for a long, 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 long time.
Oh, love. Oh, love, let me rest. Rest in peace.
The voice of Julius Eastman. This is Spinning on Air. I'm David Garland. Spinning on Air is where you hear from people who think creatively about what they do. Originals whose ideas and perspectives might open us up to being creatively aware in our own lives. When composer Julius Eastman died at age 49 in 1990, he'd been homeless, poor, and unwell. His music manuscripts, some given away, some tossed from a window during an eviction, were scattered, lost, and pretty soon forgotten. But in the last 10 years or so, Julius Eastman's music has been at least partly recovered, and it's being performed and celebrated. There's a book of essays about him, albums of music being released, exhibits and concert series being organized. People are aware of Julius's music, and they're acknowledging it, bringing it properly into the history of the 20th century, expanding and enhancing our understanding of the whole scene around minimalism when that style was new in the 1970s and 80s. That's significant, because Julius's really powerful music and personality were very much on the margins back then. He was a gay African-American who was kind of a trickster, a provocateur, someone who was on a unique spiritual and philosophical journey in his life and his music, and he was someone who grappled with addiction and mental illness. He was very charismatic, but there isn't a lot of evidence left of his personality, except maybe what he put into his music. There is a lot of personality there. But what was he like to speak with? I was in New York in the 1980s, and I was really fascinated with the music that I saw Julius Eastman performing then. I curated a concert series back in 1984 and invited Julius to perform. I have a recording of that performance. It hasn't been heard by the public since that evening, but you'll hear it in this podcast. I also interviewed Julius on a radio show I did as a volunteer on Columbia University's WKCR. It turns out that if that's not the only recorded interview with Julius Eastman, it's one of the few, and I'll share that with you here on Spinning on Air. Julius was a truly unique character. That worked in his favor, and it worked against him too. And he was an unusual and kind of unpredictable guest. I hadn't done much interviewing at that point, but it was important to me to put Julius on the air, and I knew enough to sort of get out of his way and let him speak, which he did, sometimes with an inexplicable sort of theatrical accent. He was born in Manhattan and spent most of his childhood in Ithaca, New York. Key to Julius's current growing reputation are the provocatively titled, insistent pieces that he wrote for multiple pianos, pieces you'll hear him refer to as his bad boys. They're an influence on current composers, including Jace Clayton, and I'll speak with Jace about that later in the podcast. But I knew Julius as a singer, and it's mainly his vocal music we talk about in our interview. I'd seen him perform Meredith Monk's Dolman Music, a mysterious, wonderful, and surprising piece. I'd heard his wild, virtuosic recording of Peter Maxwell Davis's Eight Songs for a Mad King. And in 1980, I saw Julius give an amazing performance of a marathon solo vocal piece, Taking Refuge in the Two Principles. I described it and reviewed it at the time in Ear Magazine. And that's one of the resources for this podcast you'll find at spinningonair.org. The last time I saw Julius was probably, well, it was probably not long before he died. I remember it was at the northwest corner of LaGuardia and Houston in New York. I saw him first from a distance. I recognized him by his thin body, his usual clothing, a leather vest, a dirty, torn jeans, and heavy boots. But when I got closer, I saw that he was in a kind of daze, folded in on himself, standing, but just barely. I always had the impression that he went places that very few people could go. And at that moment, I saw that he'd left us all behind. Here's The Young Me from an Aircheck cassette I made on April 25th, 1984, and Julius Eastman in his own words.
Welcome, Julius.
Thank you. Hello.
Can you tell me something of what singing means to you? It seems to mean more than just a musical exercise.
Well, you know, I call this my last stage. You know, this is my last stage. You know, I have been fighting. I have been fighting with the Lord for a long, 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 long time. And such that at this point, you know, I really take music as really secondary, more or less.
Secondary?
Really, it's kind of secondary. I like love better myself. Oh, pleasant love. Yes, I like love better even than music. At times it is very hard to love the Lord, you know, because he's putting you this way and putting you that way.
Mm.
But the main thing that I'm doing more or less is what I've done is I know his nature more or less, you know, I know his nature more or less, and so. And that music composition that I do, I write it, then I give it away to somebody. First of all, I'm homeless. I don't even live any place, more or less. I live in the world.
When you say you give the music away, you mean instrumental music?
I mean, written music, the written music, because I have no place to keep it. Let's be frank about it. I have no place to keep it. But I like to write all the time. So sometimes if I'm in the bar, well, I love to drink, you know. If I'm in the bar and I might write a little phrase for a string quartet, or I might write a little phrase for a flute. Somebody wanted me to write a piece for them, so a 20-minute piece. Well, that'll take me about 40 minutes to write, more or less.
That's all?
Huh?
That's all?
Well, yes, that's all. I mean, why should I take more than 40 minutes? I really should only take 20 to write a 20-minute piece. No, I tell you a nice little story. I was up at the Poorhouse in Chester, New York. Do you know where Chester, New York is? It's up by Grossinger. It's a little camp run by the state. And, well, I had already advanced, you know, greatly with the, you know, with the written music, already advanced greatly. But in any case, you know, there was a problem because there weren't many facilities, and thusly, you know, I couldn't get out of the piano per se. So I just had to write without the piano. Well, I see why the Lord sent me up there, because I wouldn't even touch the piano now. Hmm. Not to write music, anyway. Mm-hmm. So I just sit down at a table with a little, a nice little Estabrook pen and some manuscript.
Back in those days, you had to flip the cassette to keep recording.
Like most of the mistakes that I would make, let's say I was making some mistakes on the score, it would be just like I would skip a line or something, you know, how your eye mm-hmm. doesn't quite focus.
Not really a musical mistake.
Not really. But then what music mistake could I make anyway? it doesn't take me any time because I write it and I write the notes down, and well, that's it. I mean, I really don't, at this point, I don't have the sketch. I don't have to sketch anything out, mm-hmm. more or less.
Mm-hmm. You just go right to the
finish. I just go to it. I did start a symphony at the piano, which is now unfinished. I don't know if I'll finish. I gave it to somebody, I don't know, I might finish it. And I might not finish it. but the only thing that slows me down is that a lot of times I don't write a lot at one sitting, you know what I mean? But when I'm pinched for time, I just, you know, hurry up and just write it down. So that's the mm-hmm. essence of my, I just live like a wandering monk, not in the country, more or less, but in the city, more or less. That doesn't mean I am devoid of sensuous delights. I love sensuality. I love to love. Yes, I do. And so...
Well, the instrumental works of yours that I've heard are very driving. I've heard some piano works.
Oh, yes, you heard those piano works, yes. Oh, those bad boys. Those are bad. Yes, those are nice pieces. Those are nice. Crazy Nigger is a wonderful piece. Yeah, they're wonderful. I don't recognize them as in the last period, I must say. They're not what I call the finished and full works. They're in that middle period, you know. And I don't even really recognize them. But at this point, now, I don't even recognize anything. I don't even know what to do about this now. But in any case, they're nice pieces. Mm-hmm. They're nice pieces. Yes, they're kind of minimal in a way. I must say that I don't write that way anymore, per se. In fact, since I don't write with the piano anymore, I see that that the music I write is very thin.
Hmm.
Do you know what I mean? Because I don't have all those 10 fingers to just...
You mean you say you see that it's very thin? You make sure that it's thin?
No, it just is because uh-huh. you know, you don't. I don't put anything down that I don't really comprehend.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I have nothing to help me comprehend it. Well, piano is almost like a calculator.
Yes, sure.
See what I mean?
Yeah.
It's mechanical. So if I don't have a calculator, you know, the tendency is to make the music a little simpler.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of simple. Do you know what I mean? Like, for instance, if I write a chord, what the chord seems to be is an accumulation of a melody.
Mm-hmm. All in one place at one time.
All in one place at one time.
Mm-hmm.
See what I mean?
Yeah.
So that makes it simple now, doesn't it? Oh, yes. It doesn't have a lot of notes, if you know what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of transparent and very clear.
Mm-hmm.
And
have you heard some of these, what you're calling later pieces performed?
There was a piece for two pianos which I played with someone. And they're nice. They're kind of strange. That is to say, the two piano pieces, when I first began to, you know, compose without the piano, it's kind of, it goes from root position to root position. So sometimes it's a little, I would say, a little awkward. You know what I mean? If you know what I mean, it's slightly awkward.
That's an awkwardness you want.
Not really. I wouldn't say so.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, Wagner is not awkward.
Mm-hmm.
No, he's quite integrated. Who is awkward? God, who is awkward? Maybe Mio is sometimes. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Not really, in terms
God,
of Mio.
Well, some people are a lot of times intentionally awkward. You know, like those people who were like Bartok, who was intentionally playing with two keys at the same time.
Right.
And they're just flat two keys at the same time. They don't go from one key to the other key smoothly. They're just, here's a good one. Ives is awkward at points.
Sure.
Do you know what I mean? That's kind of awkward at points.
Mm-hmm.
It's great, but it is awkward.
Mm-hmm.
I must say that I don't know anything like Ives at all. I mean, it's a little too, refined, for, you know what I mean?
His is, or yours
is? Mine is, a little too refined.
Uh-huh.
Ives is, you know, a big bad boy or something or the other. But, that's the only really work that I've heard. I wrote some solo works, but I don't need to hear those. I mean, I just look at the paper. You know what I mean? I don't.
The piece that you're going to perform on Saturday, is that something thoroughly composed?
No, that is not. I tell you about the singing business. The singing business, you know, I don't write for myself to sing. Do you know what I mean? I guess I would if somebody really wanted it. Not that many people, you know, are just banging down my door for this or for that. So I usually write imaginary music, more or less.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I just, you know, it's just totally imaginary. Nobody is really commissioning me or anything. So, but in any case, the point is, in any case, I still don't write for myself. Isn't that ridiculous? But the things that I do usually sing are spontaneous.
Mm-hmm.
And frankly, I mean, I really don't need to write it down. I mean, it's...
Sure.
I mean, it's fun to write music down, which is a lot of fun. But if it's almost stupid for me and my voice to, again, write it down. I mean, mm-hmm. I don't know what...
Do you enjoy performing with other singers, as you did, say, with Meredith Monk, or...
Oh, that was sweet.
Mm-hmm.
That was sweet. She never wrote any more pieces for her. I mean, we kept doing that one piece over and over and over and over. My God. I don't, you know, she's a very famous lady, you know, they're calling her this way and that way.
Yeah.
And so you have a tendency to do the same piece over and over and over and over and over. Mm-hmm. You know, the Lord loves change. It's one of his greatest illusions. The illusion of change. We know that's not even true. But in any case, we used to sing that piece, Dolman music, right?
Right.
Yeah. And I sang it for a while, didn't I? I sang it for a couple of years, didn't I?
I don't know.
Yeah, I did. And we went to Europe with it, and we sang it here in America. You know, and then she asked me again to perform. I said, oh, God, no, let's do something different. You know, and, but, so I have, that's the last time I sang with her, to tell you the real truth.
Mm-hmm. How did you get involved in doing the Peter Maxwell Davies piece?
Oh, that's a story. That is a story by Mr. Hart, you know, which is dead now. My God. And Mr. Hart and Mr. Davies, Mr. Hart being a singer, but actually being an actor,
mm-hmm.
first did the piece. You know what I mean? And then there was some problem between Mr. Davies and Mr. Hart. And... So I was the only one left. I was like second in line.
Uh-huh.
That's the story. So they had to call me from America because I was the only other one doing it, I guess.
You had been performing that piece already? Or did
not you? Not really. You it was just in my possession. I mean, I guess I had a reputation, and I was going to do it for the Creative Associates. And it was already planned to go on their agenda.
Uh-huh.
And the Mr. Davies representative in the United States knew that the Creative Associates had it in their possession and that I was going to sing it.
Mm-hmm.
So when he had this problem with Mr. Hart, I just went over and sang it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how, you know, that's how it got to be recorded.
Did you ever perform the piece or just done on the recording?
Oh, no. Oh, I did it over. That's why I don't do it anymore. You know, somebody called me from San Francisco wanting me to do that piece. You know, they wanted me to do that piece and they wanted me to write a piece for them. And I told them, no, it was the end. It was
too many times on that one, too.
Yeah, well, the point is that, you know, when I used to do that piece, I, you know, after I had done it for some time, I used to, on the plane to the concert, I'd open up the score and look at it.
What?
Do you know what I mean?
No, you liked that or not? Didn't like that?
Well, I mean, it got to be it got to be so that that's all I needed. I just need to sort of look at the score and say, oh, right, that's right.
Uh-huh, I see. Instead of practicing.
Oh, practicing? Are you kidding me? Practicing? No, practicing. I never practice. Not that piece, anyway. No, after I knew it, you knew it. I mean, there was nothing to practice.
Sure.
So, but the thing of it is that there wasn't any more meat in it for me to eat.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? You have to eat meat, spiritual meat. And so, some pieces, you know, that's why the masters are so great, because there's always something to eat, no matter how many times you play it.
Mm-hmm.
But for me, with that piece, there really wasn't any more meat in it for me to eat, unless I just wanted money.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Oh, God, and the thing about money, which is, I like money, I think it's a nice invention, but it really doesn't turn me on enough for me to do something for
it. Just for that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Do you know what I mean? Somebody asked me to do an L.A. Carter piece, too, for money, and I said, no, I didn't want to do it. It just didn't have what I would like to eat.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Sure.
So,
But now, I saw you perform a piece several years ago, a solo vocal thing. I've mentioned to you that I've heard it before. I'm not sure what it was called.
Where was it?
Jeff Lone's loft.
Oh, yes.
With the impartiality and that piece. Now, that's a piece with a lot of meat in it.
Yeah. Well, you know, I'm studying all those old men. And at the time I was singing that piece, I was studying Confucius.
Mm-hmm.
in Lao. Yeah, Lao Tzu and Confucius.
And you were singing about your reactions to their work?
Well, you know, I've been in love with those men for a long time. I must say that Christianity really, I could never understand that Christianity. But anyway, I always loved the great men, so I studied them all. And, well, they're good, you know. They're really good, those old men. They're really, really, really good. And at that time I was studying the Chinese masters, you know. And that trying to be impartial towards this and that. Well, that's almost like, trying to, if one can, of course, you know, if one can, you know, be impartial to heat and cold, be impartial to love and hate, be distanced from it. But in any case, the Chinese were, and especially Confucius, was very elegant and restrained. That was one of his messages, being restrained, mm-hmm. you know, being very elegant. And so that's, at that time I was, and of course at that piece also I was just thinking about what I think about all the time, more or less. I don't really think about the old man as much as I used to. I don't study them as much as I used to. I just have a mantra, and I really just praise the Lord, more or less. I've studied a lot, and but I don't study too much anymore. If I go to the bathroom, I'll take a book in there. Oh God, hallelujah. Yes. But at that time I was studying the old Chinese Mencius. He's got the word, that guy. I was studying those guys, those ancient Chinese people at that time. And of course I was always, you know, I was studying the Quran and certain facets of Zen, certain facets of it, you know.
Mm-hmm. And the piece that you're going to be performing on Saturday, as we said earlier, it takes its name from the Bible, yet you don't feel a special affinity with Christianity.
The Old Testament,
uh-huh.
I do.
Mm-hmm.
Just the Old Testament. Oh, but I might create heresies here. See, I don't want to create heresies. Let me be very, very, very careful. You see, the Lord is one. And a rabbi says, the Lord sent himself to himself. There is one God and nothing but God. This leaves men in a particular, the great ones, you know, the great ones which are revered as gods, who mm-hmm. come to being gods. You know, Orpheus, he was even a god at one point. You know Orpheus?
Sure.
Yeah. He was even a god, mm-hmm. you see. There was a temple for him. But that's long since passed away.
Sure.
Let me not say, I must be very careful. I would say this, and that is this, that although the Lord is hard to take in his this way and his that way-ness, he is, you know, a spirit, and therefore anything that I just worship the pure essence. I don't mess around with anything else. I think that those who here can hear it, what I'm trying to say.
Right.
Okay,
we're going to take a break here.
Surely.
And we'll be right back.
Listening to this interview again, I very clearly remember how I felt back in 1984, fascinated with Julius Eastman, kind of concerned that I wasn't quite keeping up with him, wondering what might happen next, but so glad to have the chance to put that voice and person on the air. I invited him to sing on air, and he did. Listeners heard him uninterrupted. But I was excited. I fumbled with the cassette to document him. I thought I had it running, but missed the first part of his performance. As I got the recording going, you'll hear a sort of cloud of tape feedback, and then Julius's voice emerges. It's a short recording. Pretty spooky, really, in retrospect, because he sings about being allowed to rest in peace.
Was a live performance here by Julius Eastman.
I did get a full recording of Julius Eastman's performance in the Festival of Voices, the concert series I organized in 1984. It was an interesting lineup. Over 3 nights, Christian Marclay presented Dead Stories, a project I got involved in later. It was a kind of dramatic piece for 5 vocalists and multiple turntables and phonograph records. Scott Johnson performed his John Somebody. David Rosenblum and his Electric Chorus and Orchestra premiered a new piece. Craig Burke performed his Angular Songs. I played an early set of my Control songs. And Julius Eastman paced the stage all alone for over 15 minutes, moving in and out of the single overhead light, singing of his spiritual quest, kind of like the wandering monk that he described in our interview. Before we hear that performance, here's our on-air conversation about it.
You will be performing on Saturday night as part of this Festival of Voices. What can you tell me about the piece you'll be performing? You've told me the title.
Yes, the title is The Lord Giveth and the Lord Taketh Away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, which is taken from the book of Job. It is a line that is sort of wipes away the human condition in that one is satisfied with those things which are positive, and one is satisfied with those things which are negative, supposedly reaching a very high plane. Therefore, Mr. Job is in the history of human beings very high.
So you mean this is something to aspire to be satisfied with the positive and the negative?
Well, only the seers can, only those very high ones can ever, reach that point. If something bad happens to most people, they feel very bad. That's just the thing of it. What those high ones do is that they have realized the essence of the Lord, and so therefore they know the reason and the cause for whatever bad thing is happening to them, so that they use that as a tool for their own advancement.
Mm-hmm.
And but those are those very, very, very high ones.
As you heard Julius say, the piece is called The Lord Giveth and the Lord Taketh Away, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. And that's pretty much the entirety of the lyrics. Here's Julius Eastman, recorded in performance on Saturday, April 28th, 1984.
The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord, take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord give us and the Lord.
he take away, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord, hallelujah. The Lord he giveth, and the Lord he taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord he giveth and he taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, and the Lord he taketh away. Blessed be the name the whole Lord he giveth and he taketh away. Blessed be the name. Oh!
Opposite to make things short, so we'll do that.
The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. And the Lord he taketh away. Hallelujah. The Lord he giveth, and the Lord he taketh away. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord he giveth, the Lord he taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord he giveth, the Lord he taketh away. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. 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 The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name
Julius Eastman, performing The Lord Giveth and the Lord Taketh Away, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, in New York City, April 28, 1984. I'm really glad to put that piece back out into the world for the first time since 1984, and I sure hope there are some singers out there who will give us some new performances of that piece. I think that any influence Julius Eastman might have had probably went dormant after his death. He had already sort of drifted out of the scene, giving fewer and fewer performances, moving out of New York City back upstate. He had given away some of his manuscripts, others were lost. Some of his pieces, like the one we just heard, were never written down. But Julius is an influence now on young composers working today who are investigating, maybe from some new angles and vantage points, some of the music of the 20th century. One of those composers is Jace Clayton. He was just a kid in the 1980s, but he's connected with the music of Julius Eastman. He's got a lot of projects, some under the name DJ Rupture. He's written a book, Uproot, Travels in 21st Century Music and Digital Culture. Jace, welcome to Spinning on Air.
Hello, David. Thanks.
One of your many projects is the Julius Eastman Memory Depot. What is that?
Yeah, something began around 6 years ago, and it was basically, when I first heard Eastman's work, I was like, so few people I knew had heard about it or had any knowledge that it existed. And so I said, I need to somehow engage with this.
What were the first pieces you heard?
The first pieces I heard were probably the ones I ended up using in the piece, which were Gay Gorilla and Evil Nigger. These pieces for multiple pianos, really kind of intense, long-form works. And eventually I said, well, how can I work with this in a way that's not simply presenting this music, which has already been recorded and performed and all of this? And so I hit upon this idea of working with multiple pianos, but then taking a live feed from each piano and pulling it into the laptop and doing real-time electronic processing. So something more like sort of like a real-time remix or a highly divergent cover version. And then that expanded into, well, why don't I present this as a kind of evening-long performance piece with these sort of theatrical interludes, you know, touching on radio play traditions and also some new material. So the piece kind of evolved from these core Eastman works, but then sort of grew and grew.
Let me give listeners a sense of the sound of this music. Let's just hear a few seconds of Jace Clayton's Julius Eastman Memory Depot. Jace, what drew you to Eastman's music? Was it just the sound of it or something about what you learned about his life and his position in the art world?
Yeah, it was those two combinations, because if it had simply been, you know, a sort of scintillating biography and the music wasn't great, then I wouldn't have been interested. And the same thing, if the music was fantastic, but then it's great, but I wouldn't have wanted to work with it the way I did. So it was a combination of my friend Sharifa Rhodes Pitts. Actually, she put me onto his music. She knew I was interested in worth doing some sort of piece with pianos. And she said, you should check this out. And so the very first thing I heard was the music. And I was like, this sound is incredible. It's muscular. It's romantic. It's delicate. It has this wonderful sort of galloping forward motion to so much of it. It contains worlds. And then as I started doing my research on Julius, I realized, I'm like, wow, I thought I knew so much about, you know, 70s and 80s, New York City, all these various scenes. And it turns out, in fact, I'd heard his voice on various recordings, but I had never heard direct mention of Julius Eastman. And so that was this moment. I was like, here's someone who's on the very edge of the historical record. And that was precisely exciting for me to work with, you know, coming to it from a DJ perspective, and this idea of it's really important to me to reconfigure, represent, and especially stories like these, which are on the edge of, you know, being forgotten or erased or overlooked.
Mm-hmm. To bring whatever prominence you can to them. Huh?
Exactly. And at the same time, I didn't want to, you know, I like to say reverence can be a form of forgetting. It wasn't about nostalgia for me. It was more about thinking, thinking really carefully about how Julius Eastman, so how he navigated the worlds, you know, from the classical worlds to jazz to the sort of Arthur Ruskell disco worlds. I was like, he was intentionally restless. He was, there's all this joy and all this antagonism, and it's a really complex legacy. So I said, well, let's see if I can do a piece that honors the complexity of that legacy, but in a forward-looking way.
What does it mean to you as an African-American man and composer to try to bring some attention to Julius Eastman?
It's about troubling the waters in a provocative way. It's about expanding the frame for what we think is possible. You know, and Eastman, I like to say that his song titles work as these kind of, they're conceptual artworks in and of themselves. There, something like Evil Nigger turns into this game. Who can say it? What are the reactions? Where does that limit what is performed? And how does that interact with the wider history of minimalism that was going on around him? Here's this instance of someone who was incredibly savvy about that, but the ways in which that savviness worked often sort of limited his progress. And so all of that for me, yeah, as a black man, like that's an exciting thing. It's not, Julius didn't rely on some sort of prepackaged notion of identity. You know, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're supposed to act. He was interested in a freedom, and he understood how real freedoms involve a lot of friction and a lot of confrontation and a lot of the sort of confusion of hierarchies.
And I think we can hear in the interview, it also involved a lot of, a kind of self-discipline in a way. He sort of had a vision, an understanding, an interpretation of the world, and he followed that where it demanded he go. You know, it took some courage, I think, to go there in a way. He couldn't help but be who he was. And maybe to a degree, he was almost a victim of that, but it also meant he made the choice to, as he says in the interview, live almost like a monk in a sense, with a mission, a man with a mission who was guided by his spiritual values.
Yeah, that's simply incredible.
Yeah, it put him out on the edge of the music world and of society as well. Kind of tough, but it's where he had to go. It's where he saw he needed to be, I think.
That's great.
All right, Jace Clayton, thank you very much.
Okay, thank you.
Oh, love, let me
say it for flute.
Oh God, hallelujah.
Yes.
At spinningonair.org, I'm providing some resources and links that will lead you to more info about Julius Eastman and about Jace Clayton. There's a fantastic book about Julius Eastman, Gay Gorilla, named after one of his compositions, edited by Renee Levine Packer and Mary Jane Leach, who's done a lot to make the world aware of Julius Eastman's music. The book is really great, and it tells you a whole lot more of Julius's background and life than we've covered in this podcast. Thanks to Jerry Eastman, Julius Eastman's brother, and the Julius Eastman Estate for allowing me to make Julius's 1984 vocal performance available. I'm David Garland. I made the podcast. I've been producing Spinning on Air since 1987, but the podcast version is something new. Find other episodes with the young singer and song creator Diane Kluck and with 50s pop jazz chanteuse Jerry Southern at spinningonair.org. Please help the show keep spinning by liking it, rating it, reviewing it, supporting it, subscribing to it, and especially sharing it with your friends. Spinning on Air is a trademark of WNYC Radio, used by permission. Thanks for listening.